2 Samuel, Tape 20, Chapter 12.
Which we've entitled just under the expression, Confession of Sin. Confession of Sin. Now let me give a little background to this to best get it before your hearts, and then I'll give you a suggested outline that will follow. We're studying a historical section of the Bible. History. 2 Samuel. History gives us the outside view. It gives us the facts. When we study only the historical record, especially in this particular event in David's life, it comes across rather callous and rather cold. David certainly appears a villain with a heart of stone when you read the outside view, the history. But the Spirit of God gave another record of this same event. It's found in the book of Psalms, in the poetry section of the Bible. The Holy Spirit marvelously arranged the Bible. In the poetical sections, you find the heart of this man. If I want to convey my thoughts to you, and I do, I use words, because words are the vehicles of thought. That's what God has given us. To convey our thoughts, to communicate, He's given us words. When someone wants to convey their innermost feelings, their innermost emotions, they still use words, but God has given the world poetry. And so, for their innermost being, they use poetical words to bring it out and to express it. Poetry is the language of the heart. Poetry is the language of the spirit. It communicates the swelling conceptions that are too big for common everyday words. It's soul language. It's the language of the heart. It's the unveiling of the real you, the spirit, the imaginations, the emotions of your heart. When we read of David's sin, I think we're going to do an injustice if we just stick to 2 Samuel. That's the outside view of David's sin. We also must study the Psalms and see the inside view of David's sin. There's a tenderness of feeling in the Psalms. There's a devotion of spirit, a depth of his experience that's not really on the surface in 2 Samuel. I don't believe any prose in the world could show us David's heart like the Psalms show us David's heart. Most commentators hold that in connection with this sin, David wrote four great psalms. They are probably written in this chronological order. No one is for 100% certain, but it seems as if they were written in this order. Psalm 38, the conviction psalm, or how he suffered. Psalm 6, the chastisement psalm, where he talks about the rod of God in his life because of the sin. Psalm 51, the confession psalm. And then Psalm 32, the psalm of forgiveness, of assurance, and of blessedness. We want more than the outside facts. We know what his eyes saw when he was up on the roof. We know what his body did in secret. We know what letter his hand wrote when he sent it by the hand of Uriah to Joab. We can understand the facts, but to understand the truth of confession, we've got to get a little deeper than 2 Samuel. God has given us opportunity for that by giving us the Psalms. What thoughts filled his mind? What emotions were possessing his soul during that experience? What fears did he have? What anxieties did he have? What was transpiring between that great spirit and the spirit of the living God? All of this is spelled out for us on the inside view. Now, in addition to studying David's sin in the light of the poetical revelation, I'm going to take it one step further and really one step deeper, because Psalms doesn't hit the bottom. It goes a lot deeper than Samuel, but it doesn't touch the core, not really. It does in picture form, because it's Old Testament. in story form, in object lesson form. It gives us shadows and symbols and types. But we also need to see this truth in the light of the full revelation of God, in the light of the New Testament, the truth of confession of sin. Now I realize we're studying 2 Samuel and not doctrine, and especially the doctrine of confession of sin. But I want you please to bear with me here. Now I don't often do this. I pretty much stick to the book we're studying. But the truth of confession is so basic and so cardinal and so fundamental and so practical that I think I would be not honoring the Lord if I just passed over it without getting into some of the heart of it. The truth of confession, of fellowship with God, is just too rich to look at in shadows and in types and in pictures and in symbols. This truth touches us where we live. So, if you'll bear with me, I've already asked the Lord to grip our hearts in burning reality with some of these things. They're on my heart, and I trust that by His grace we'll be able to communicate them. To get this before you in logical fashion, I'm going to ask and answer four questions about confession. And then I'm going to try to illustrate it, of course, from 2 Samuel, since that's the book we're studying. Let me give you the four questions right away, and then pick them up one by one. The first question seems pretty obvious. What is confession? What is confession? The second question is, when should I confess? The third question is, to whom should I confess? And the fourth question is, how should I confess? See, that's simple enough. What is confession? When should I confess? To whom and how? Arranging our thoughts around those questions, I think we'll understand at least the basics of the truth of God. Now, I'm going to try to answer these questions simply, and I have to add this, and pointedly, and often telling you what something is involves telling you what something ain't. And sometimes telling you what something isn't looks like you're attacking certain individuals or certain groups. I don't intentionally do that. However, if I wanted to name call, I do have some people in mind, I will do that. But I feel like it's important to come across a truth like confession to make it just as clear as pie and as simple as can be. So let's begin. What is confession? Well, let me give you a technical answer first, just to show you I did a little homework, and then we'll drop that and get down to the meat of the thing. In the Greek, the word confess is homologeo. Comes from two words. One means the same or akin to, and then the other one means to speak. So many just paraphrase the meaning this way: to speak the same thing. To confess means to say the same thing. And they try to develop that a little by saying, I confess my sin when I say the same thing about it that God says about it in the Bible. That's when I confess. Well, that's pretty good as far as it goes. I don't believe it goes near far enough. In Hebrew, the word confess goes a little beyond the Greek word. In Hebrew, it means to hold out the hand, to be known by the wringing of the hands. It gives this idea that you're just wringing your hand. It includes the thought behind the words. It's not only to say the same thing, but to feel the same way. The Hebrew picks that up. That you're not only saying the same thing, but it also includes the mental faculty and the motive behind it. And you feel the same way. And there's certainly a truth there, because anybody, as you know, can recite words. Even a parrot can recite words if he's trained. I saw on the TV the other night, maybe some of you saw that, the singing parrot, and you asked for it. They can recite words, they can even sing human melodies. It's tremendous. Anyone can say with the tongue, and not mean it with the heart. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Didn't Isaiah warn about those who draw near with their lips, and yet their hearts are far from the Lord? Listen to these references. Exodus 9:27, Pharaoh said, I have sinned. Numbers 22:34, Balaam said, I have sinned. Joshua 7:20, Achan said, I have sinned. 1 Samuel 15:24, Saul said, I have sinned. Matthew 27:4, Judas said, I have sinned. Now, whatever confession is, it's more than what Pharaoh said and what Cain said and Achan said. It's more than what Judas said. They said the same thing. And they didn't confess their sin. These men never had their heart along with their lips. They admitted their sin, but they didn't confess their sin. An awful lot of what we call confession is nothing more than admitting our sin. Thousands of Christians admit their sin to God and they never confess their sin to the Lord. The natural heart offers penance, but not repentance. And there's a qualitative difference between those two things. It's got to go deeper than words. One way to check out how something is used in the Bible is to trace it through a concordance. And if you trace the word confess through a concordance, you'll find it's used 13 times in the New Testament. Guess how many times it's used in terms of sin. Confess. One time. 1 John 1:9, that's it. That's the whole record in the New Testament on confession of sin. 1 John 1:9. 10 times, the same word that's used to confess your sin is used to confess Christ as your Savior. Confess Christ. So I suppose if you know what it means to confess Christ, that's how the word's used, then you'll know what it means to confess your sin. And 2 other times, it's used to confess truth or doctrine. Now the word in James where it says confess your faults one to another, that's a different word. That's not the same word confess as it's in 1 John 1:9. I don't know if any of you are interested in those references. I have them jotted down if you want them. I won't take time now, but I'll be glad to give them to you later. Now, obviously it's possible to confess Christ and not mean it. That's called a hypocrite. Just so, it's possible to confess that you believe the truth and not really mean it. You're a hypocrite. And so it's possible to confess sin and you're not really confessing sin. You're a hypocrite. You're admitting it or something else. Confession of sin, whatever it is, it's deeper than words. It's deeper than something you recite. Say the same thing. Well, deeper than that. It includes that, but it's a lot deeper than that. In Psalm 51, the great confession of David, we have a depth of meaning. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn there, please, and I'm going to read that with you. David not only confessed what he did, but he went deeper than that. David confessed what he was. In sin, my mother conceived me. He went all the way back to his birth. If confession of sin doesn't get down that deep, it's probably not real. Confession of sin is more than what you do, what you say, how you acted. It's what you are that produced what you did, what you said, and how you acted. I am a sinner. You see, forgiveness deals not only with the act, but forgiveness also deals with the nature. Just so, forgiveness has to go beyond the act and embrace the fountainhead of the act. I can't rid a city of liquor by breaking liquor bottles, especially if there's a factory that produces liquor. You gotta break the bottles, but you also have to deal with the factory. Confession not only deals with sin, but it deals with the factory. It deals with your nature. In sin, my mother conceived me. You know why I sin? Because I am sin. I am a sinner. That's why you sin. Real confession is deep and it goes to the core. Goes right down to the root. It recognizes itself as a sin factory. Look at verse 17, please. A broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart. Real confession is deep. Touches the nature of man. It taps the very wellspring of that act. And then when it reaches down that deep and touches the fountainhead, it produces a brokenness and a contriteness and a sorrow and an overflowing. It produces a grief and a hatred for sin. If it doesn't include that, it's not real. Now, maybe you can see where I'm heading, but let me ask you this. Don't answer, just think. Do you ever try to be sorry for your sin? I have. I've waited before the Lord and tried to work up a sorrow. Do you ever try to hate sin? Do you ever come before God and say, I hate it, I hate it, I hate it, and you're trying to talk yourself into the fact that you hate it, but you know you don't really hate it, but you know you're supposed to hate it, and you don't really know how to pray, you don't know what to tell the Lord, and what you're really trying to say is, Lord, I'm trying to hate it, but I don't hate it, and please make me hate it, or do something in my life. Do you ever try to work up a brokenness? You've sinned against God. Intellectually, you know what you've done. You know how you violated the truth of God. You know how terrible it was before God, and yet you can't feel sorry. Your heart is like ice and your soul is like stone. And you come before God and you know you're supposed to feel sorry and you're supposed to feel grief and you can't. You ever been into that position and what a frustration it is? I've been there and I think almost every child of God has at one time or another, one degree or another, tasted the awful frustration with trying to work up a godly sorrow for sin. You know God won't despise a broken, contrite heart, and so you try to get one as an offering to give Him. Lord, here's my broken heart, now You forgive me, and it almost becomes a work. Heart confession. Heart confession of sin is a very deep work of God. It's a miracle of God. There's not a person alive in his own ability without the aid of God and the Spirit of God and the grace of God. There's nobody that can confess their sins. If God does not work a miracle, you will not confess your sin. You'll admit your sins. You'll do a little penance. Confession of God is a mighty miracle of God. I used to think that I had to confess in order to enjoy the miracle Christian life. No, I need a mighty miracle in order to confess. You need a mighty miracle in order to confess your sin. The natural heart only admits its sin. The natural heart is only veneer. It's only on the surface of things. It never gets to the root. Confession has got to be more than an intellectual acknowledgement of the fact that you've sinned. If the Spirit of God is not moving the waters, there'll be no healing. If your heart is not moved, the Spirit of God is given to convict the world of sin. That's His job, to convict the world of sin. Confession. Real confession, heart confession, as we're dealing with it here, never arises out of a rational mind, out of some intellectual conception. I see it here and I believe it and I hold that to be true intellectually. That's not confession. You can go through the routine, go through the mechanics, go through the motions. But until God does a mighty miracle work in your heart, until God breaks your heart and makes you hate that thing,
you can never confess your sin.
I can never confess my sin. What is confession?
So little of it in the world today.
A lot of talk about it, but very little real confession of sin. It's a recognition by the illumination that God gives. It's a recognition of all that I am. In sin my mother conceived me, and my sin is ever before me. It's God enlightening the heart to all of the corruption that's there, and the tremendous offense against God, and then giving you a brokenness and a wounded soul and a hatred for that thing.
Confession is a mighty miracle of God.
I hold that for a moment. I think it'll make more sense as we go on. When should I confess? This is one of the most important questions you'll ever answer. And I trust the Lord will minister to our hearts as we look at some of these principles. Before I answer this question, with or without your permission, I'd like to knock in the head a false idea. There's a teaching quite widespread among the people of God, and it's known by many names. It has to do with 1 John 1:9. It has to do with confession of sin. Sometimes it's just called confession of sin. Sometimes it's called rebound. Sometimes it's called keeping short accounts. Sometimes it's called 1 John 1:9. Whatever you call it, in its heart and in its essence, it seems to be the same. It's a salvation by works. It's man doing something in order to have a victory with God. It teaches that every time you sin, you go out of fellowship with God. Don't answer. Have you ever heard that? Every time you sin, you go out of fellowship with God. And the way to stay in fellowship is to keep short accounts with God. Keep confessing your sin. And every time you confess your sin, you're back in fellowship. And as soon as you don't confess your sin, or you forget a particular sin, then you're out of fellowship again. As soon as it happens, confess. As soon as you feel that aggravating spirit against the Lord, confess it right away. If you forget during the day, then before you go to bed, now make sure. Read off the list to God. I did this, I lied, I got angry, I was impatient, I was jealous, and whatever. They teach that your victory in the Christian life depends upon your ability to remember and confess all of your sins to God. Now, I can't begin to tell you how much damage that teaching has done to the people of God. It has put God's remnant in an unbelievable prison, a bondage of bondages. You talk to Christians these days about the Christian life, and it's almost like a ping pong game. How you doing? Well, I'm out of fellowship with God right now. This morning I was in, but by 11 o'clock I was out of fellowship again. 11:05 I got back in fellowship again, and things went okay till the kids came home for lunch. And after the kids came home for lunch, then I got out of fellowship again, and I'm not really sure now if I'm in fellowship or out of fellowship. Hey, I'm speaking about instructed Christians in the ways of God. When should I confess my sin? Every morning? Every night? Every time I sin? Tied in with the definition that we just looked at of confession of sin, and you'll see the impossibility of it. If confession is really a deep heart work of God, whereby your heart is broken and you're contrite. Let me ask you this. Could you take that every day? Every night? Every hour? It would kill you. Real confession of sin. If you were in a state of confession of sin, it would drain you. You would drop dead. Real confession, where God breaks up the bowels of your heart. You couldn't stand it. It's not a sin to think logically. He's given us brains. Just follow it to its logical conclusion. You can always tell if something's accurate by tracing it out to its logical end. Isn't it true? But if I stop this class right now and asked you seriously before God to think of something in your life that needed confessing, now couldn't you come up with something? Be honest. That means you're out of fellowship. And isn't it true that after you came up with that, if you thought hard enough and long enough, you'd be able to come up with something else, wouldn't you? Tell me, would you ever come to the end of it? Would there ever be a time when you say, now I've confessed everything and I'm perfect? There's always some thought, there's always some word, there's always some action, there's always some feeling, there's always some attitude. You're lazy. You're wasting time. You're cold toward God. You've neglected the book. You've neglected prayer. You've become lethargic. There's no end to it. Selfishness and pride and envy and jealousy. At any moment in your life, if you went that route, you'd have to declare yourself out of fellowship with God. And you would do nothing all your Christian life except confess your sins. And since you'd never be finished, you'd never have a moment fellowship with God. You'd never come to the bottom of your sins. I tell you, I am so glad as I stand before you that my fellowship with Jesus Christ does not depend upon my confession of sin. That my fellowship with Jesus Christ is an unconditional thing. And it's not any work of man. None of us would be able to enjoy the Lord even for a lonely moment. The Bible must teach something other than that 1 John 1:9 idolatry, the abuse of that beautiful passage that has burned the children of God so badly. To get this before your heart, I'm going to ask if you'll turn there, please. Let's look at 1 John 1:9. Answer the question, when should I confess my sin? 1 John chapter 1. Since this is the only mention of confession of sin in the New Testament, we can safely call it the full mention of confession of sin. I'm going to read verses 5 through 10. Will you follow along, please? 1 John. I'm in the Gospel of John here. All right. 1 John. Beginning of verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just or righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also those of the whole world. There are two expressions in this passage that I think it would help us to identify. One is walking in light, and the other is walking in darkness. I'm not going to read these verses, but I'm going to ask you to glance at verses 1 through 4, please. This is the context of 5 through 9. In the first four verses, God gives us means of perception, how to know. We've heard seen with our eyes, we beheld, our hands have handled. That's how you know things. I saw it, I heard it, I touched it. That's how you know. But in verse 2, he adds this, and the life was manifested. Here's a means of perception that's different. I saw it, I heard it, I touched it, he revealed it to me. The life was manifested. He shed light upon it. He illumined it. 1 John chapter 5 verse 5 says, God is light, and we're to walk in the light as He's light. Let me explain it this way. God's purpose for me and for you is to be conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be like Him, to be holy like the Son of God. But I'm sin. I'm the opposite of holy like the Son of God. I'm a sin factory. I'm a billion light years from being like that. God tells us how He affects it in our hearts, His purposes, His desires. God is light. If I could see all of God right now, the Bible teaches, I'd be like Him. When we see Him, we'll be like Him. However, as I am now, if I were to see God in all His glory, I'd be burned to a cinder in a moment of time. I'd be burned up. It would burn my eyes out. You can't see Him in His excellence. And so God is gracious and He condescends to our littleness. Instead of showing us all of God all at once, He does it by degrees. He does it little by little as we can bear it, as we seek after it according to our need. He manifests it little by little. And so I come to the Word of God, to the Bible. He knows I can't take a full revelation. God is light. And so what He does is this. He gives me just a little beam, just a little ray, just a little bit of light. And as I look in my Bible according to my needs and my capacities and my hungers, the Spirit of God, knowing where I am at that moment, graciously puts the light on the Lord Jesus. Every time you study the Bible, it's to see Him. It's to know the Lord. It's to see the glory of God. And so the Spirit of God shows you exactly what you need to know of Him. It's not all of Him. You couldn't take that. Just a little bit. And He puts Christ in the light for you. And you say, I never saw that before. Now I see it. He's in the light. Now you walk in the light as He's in the light. According to the revelation of Christ that He gives you, He says, walk in that. It's not much. It's according to your need, according to your capacity, whatever you can take. And so the Spirit of God comes and He puts the light on Christ, and I say, oh, I heard the facts before. Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believes, but now I understand it. I see it. He's opened it to me. Now, there's going to be certain things in my life that are going to be true now that He's the end of the law. And my heart says, as I did one day in 58, I accept that revelation of Christ, Lamb of God, as my own Savior. I come to the book again and I say to the Spirit of God, I accept by simple faith, yes, He's the end of the law. I accept that. High priest. Oh, I see it. He puts the light on Christ. I accept Him as my high priest. I accept Him as my Savior. I accept Him as the Son of Righteousness. I accept Him as the morning star. I accept Him as the bridegroom of my soul. I accept Him as my bread and as my vine and as my door and as my husband and as my everything. He's my head and He's my all, and He's altogether lovely, and He's the rose of Sharon, and He's the way, He's the truth. And I begin little by little to see Christ. God puts Him in the light. I see Him. I walk in the light as He's in the light. Now watch. Look please at 1 John chapter 1 verse 7. Because God is so good and because He puts Christ in the light for me, and my heart gives Him
A great big yes. I'll walk in that little bit of light that I see.
1 John 1:7. What does God do when I walk in the light? We have fellowship one with another. That's not talking about believers. Read the context. We have, this way, vertically, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sins if we confess. Is that what it says? If we confess? Brothers and sisters in our precious Lord Jesus, there's a qualitative difference between walking imperfectly in light and walking in the darkness. Walking in the light does not mean walking sinlessly. Does not mean walking and never falling or never failing or being perfect. God meets us where we are. There are no conditions to verse 7. Let me say, by way of illustration, that I have a cup of light and an ocean of sin and darkness. That's not too far wrong. I may have exaggerated on the cup of light. That's all. Let's say that I have this cup of light, and by God's grace, I walk in the cup. That is, I say yes to that little bit of light that I have. What happens to my ocean of darkness while I'm walking in the cup of light? According to that verse, my whole ocean of darkness is cleansed by the blood of Christ. As I walk in the light, I'm enjoying fellowship, and the blood of Christ is cleansing me from all my sin. And it doesn't say if you confess. The only thing I need to do is walk in the light that He gives me. And automatically, by the grace of God, apart from any work of man, I am being cleansed, present tense. My heart this moment is saying yes to all that I know of God. I love Him. I want His ways. I want my children to be men and women of God. I want my wife and I to go forward in the ways of God. I want to radiate Him. I want to please Him. I want Him glorified. I think I'm walking in my little thimble of light. Do I ever sin? Do I ever fail? Do I ever fall? I was so discouraged the other morning I wouldn't get out of bed. My wife couldn't believe what was going on. I fret, I worry, I get impatient with the kids. I get angry when William burns my cold cuts. When I blow my stack, listen, when I blow my stack and my face is still red, fuming with frustration, and you walk up to me and ask me this question: do you love the Lord? Do you love His Word? Do you want your children to be men of God and women of God? I'll give you a yes on all counts. I'll give you a yes on all counts. My heart is set on Him and on His glory. Now, I don't know what that sounds like to you, but it doesn't sound to me like someone who's out of fellowship. It doesn't sound like someone who's rebelling and saying no. Don't shoot me down, but these are strong words, but I've got to make it simple. Sitting in the light does not put you out of fellowship with God. It does not. If you walk in the light and you fail, the blood of Christ cleanses you from that. I sin all the time, all day long. And I'm so thankful the blood of Christ is cleansing me as I walk in the light as He's in the light. What a difference there is between walking in darkness and walking imperfectly in light. Walking in darkness is the very opposite of walking in the light. Instead of my heart responding to God's revelation of Christ and saying yes, my heart comes to that revelation and says, I see it, Lord, but I don't like it. And I refuse it. And I reject it, and I know what you say, and I know what your word says, and I can understand the objective principles of God, but no. Doesn't matter what you say about an unequal yoke. I know what I want. And I want my ways. No, I say no to God. I choose my own path. I tell you what. Then I go off into darkness. And I need 1 John 1:9. Because that puts me back in the light where I'm forgiven automatically. That's why I need 1 John 1:9. Because that gets me out of the darkness and puts me back in the place where my heart is open and responsive and willing. Walking in darkness is when my heart says no to the revelation of God. When I willingly reject it. I may do some positive things when I'm walking in darkness. People walking in darkness can attend Bible meetings and read their Bibles and study their Bibles and go to prayer meetings and witness for the Lord Jesus and hand out tracts and drive buses and sing in choirs and teach Sunday school classes and everything else. And it's all wood, hay, and stubble. I might as well go all the way radical. I've gone far enough. I would much rather sin in the light than do good in the darkness. Much rather sin in the light. Because sinning in the light is walking in the revelation of Christ according as I understand it and as I see it. Let's get back to the original question. When do I confess my sin? And the answer is when you're in darkness. When you've rebelled against God and your heart has said no, and you need to get back into the light where the blood of Christ cleanses you automatically. Then I need confession. I'm going to ask you to turn back to 2 Samuel 12, please. Listen as I read this parable that Nathan gave David. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he brought up and nourished. It grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely this man who has done this thing deserves to die. Let me say one word about the parable, about parables in general. This is a wonderful illustration of the fact that you don't trace out all the details of a parable. The parables are just scenery. Some of the facts in the parables are just the details. They don't have to do with the main point. Now, for example, in this parable, it isn't Uriah that dies, it's Bathsheba that dies. The ewe lamb died. You see, so you can't make a parable walk on all fours. You can't stretch it beyond its intended meaning. It could be that the traveler in verse 4, the wayfarer, is just scenery, just background to fill in the story. Or it could be that the Spirit of God intends to teach the truth of Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 through the traveler, which I tend to believe that. I know this much. David was the rich man. Uriah was the poor man. And Bathsheba was the ewe lamb. Everybody agrees on that. I have an idea that the traveler, the wayfarer, the man who came to him, also illustrates something. Now, the simplest way to state it is, I know in the story and in the reality, it was the occasion of his sin. In the story, he wouldn't have sinned if that traveler hadn't come. But I think it's deeper than that. I think whatever that traveler illustrates, that was the point of decision.
That was the point where he would say yes or no. In the parable, he had a lawful way to satisfy the appetite of that traveler. He had his own sheep. And he also had an unlawful way to satisfy the appetite of that traveler. He could have that ewe lamb. And in that moment, he said no to the revelation of God. He refused to go God's way, the lawful way to satisfy that appetite. And he went the unlawful way to satisfy the appetite.
I won't get too mystical here, but many a time in my own life, that traveler's come to me too. And it came with its own appetites and its own cravings. And there was a lawful way to satisfy them, and there was an unlawful way to satisfy them. And it was the point of decision. Well, we know in the story, the history, David rebelled. He willfully, deliberately, decidedly chose the unlawful method to satisfy his own bodily appetites. In 2 Samuel 12:9, it's called despising the word of the Lord. You despise the word of the Lord. And in verse 10, it says that you despise the Lord, whose word it is. So there was a rebellion there. He said no. Now David needs confession. He deliberately said no. He got out of the light. He went off into the darkness. And now he needs that miracle of God whereby he sees what he is. He sees what he's done. And God has worked a godly sorrow in his heart. He needs to get back in the light where, even in shadow form, the blood of Christ was cleansing him from all sin. I heard a man say one time that you should use 1 John 1:9 every hour. I don't think you should need it once or twice in your whole life. I hope you're not rebellious. I hope you're not saying no. You should be walking in the light. Imperfectly, sure, failing, falling all the time. But don't rebel against God. Christians are to walk in the light and seek new light. I need the blood of Jesus every hour, but I don't need confession every hour. Paul, I praise God for 1 John 1:7.
When should I confess?
When I'm in the darkness and I need to get back in the light.
Let me state it in the words of a psalm, and then we'll be done with this. Psalm 32, which is part of this whole series of confessions. Look at Psalm 32, please. And verse 6.
I think most of you have the New American Standard Bible. I'm going to call attention to the footnote here.
Surely, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found.
Now look at the footnote there, please, on that, when thou mayest be found. That's not a good translation.
The literal is, in a time of finding out. Some translations say, finding out God, in a time when thou mayest be found. I know of one translation that puts the word sin in there instead of God. Finding out sin. In a time of finding out sin. It's not clear. The word God is not in there. It doesn't say when God may be found or thou may be found. Literally, it's just a time of finding out. Well, if you look at verse 6, it tells you when to confess. Let everyone who is godly pray to thee. When? In the time of finding out. That's when.
In other words, when God makes it clear, when God convicts you, when God brings this into your heart,
whether it's finding out God or finding out sin, it doesn't really matter. It took over a year for David to come to this place of finding out where he could confess the man who's done this deserves to die.
I'll tell you, when David said in this chapter, I have sinned, it was the I have sinned of Luke 15, not Matthew 27. For I have seen to the prodigal son, not Judas. There was heart here. When should I confess? Not every morning, not every night, not every time I sin. I should be rejoicing and praising God that when I sin, the blood of Christ is cleansing me. But over and over again, when it comes to my mind, and it does, and it's often reminded to me by other faithful members of my family, I have many feelings. But I don't run off and confess that. Paul, I just lift my heart and praise to God. When I'm in a position where the blood of Christ is doing a cleansing job, a cleansing word, I rejoice in that. I couldn't have liberty if it weren't for that. Neither could you. Nobody can. It'd be awful bonded. Just walk in the light He's given you. I know this is going to sound like easy believism, and I don't mean it to say that, but don't worry about your sin. I'll tell you, in the time of finding out, you'll know your sin. And the way you can tell the difference between Satan's nagging and the conviction of God is that God sends a shaft of conviction right through your heart. God is definite. Satan's indefinite. Satan just makes you feel miserable, and you don't know what's wrong. You can't put your finger on it. Philippians 3:15 says, if anyone is otherwise minded, context, then the mind of Christ, God will reveal it to him. At any moment of your life, you can come to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't know if I'm being nagged by Satan or convicted by Thy Spirit. Put your finger on it. If anyone's otherwise minded, God will reveal it. If He doesn't make it clear to your mind, you just go on rejoicing in the Lord and give it back to the devil. Paul, I tell you, this is liberating. I can trust Him to convict me when I'm ready. Praise God for that. All right. Let me quickly answer the next two questions. I see our time is shot away. To whom should I confess? To whom should I confess? Well, you know the story. David sinned against Bathsheba. He certainly sinned against his servants by letting them in on the plot to deceive Uriah. My wife calls it the palace grapevine. He certainly sinned against Bathsheba, that adulterous wife of Uriah. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against many men and their families who also died in that plot to kill Uriah. He was king, so he sinned against the nation. But then when he comes to confess his sin, he says, Psalm 51:4, against thee and thee only have I sinned. It's an amazing verse. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. Now, are you to take that literally, or is that some kind of a figure of speech? Is it a hyperbole, an obvious exaggeration? Is it the absolute for the relative? What does he mean? Against thee and thee only. Once again, the Spirit of God goes deep. He's not playing around with surface things. All sin is against God, and against God only. If we could begin to see that and begin to understand that, then you understand why all sin is serious and why there are no degrees on sin. And because there's no such thing as a little God, there's no such thing as a little sin. Because all sin is against a great big God. A man always sins privately before God, before he sins publicly before men. He has to. And the way I walk before men is by maintaining my walk before God. If you're right vertically, you're automatically right in all the horizontal relationships of life. If you have trouble here, it's because you have trouble here. You live in relationship to God. Now, I don't have time to develop it now. Maybe next time I will get into this a little bit more. But there are many loud voices rising from many directions, urging you as a Christian to go and make it right with the one that you've offended. Go and settle the matter. Go apologize. Go humble yourself. Set it straight. Ask them for their forgiveness. That's the godly thing to do. Now that sounds very spiritual, to run off to men and to tell them your sins and ask them forgiveness. But I believe that whole thing is rooted in pride. I fear that kind of thing. At least that. If you sin against me, you don't have to ask me to forgive you. I have a responsibility before God to forgive you, whether you ask me or not. My forgiving you has nothing to do with your coming to me. We need to confess to the Lord. That's who we sin against. We need to confess to God. Now, I know there's a balanced truth that if you go to offer your gift to the Lord and something comes to your mind that you have against someone else, you have to go and settle that thing. But that has to do with getting right with God. You get right with God, and He'll make it clear what responsibilities you have toward others. For example, if I stole from you, and then I got right with God, naturally I have a responsibility toward you, because if I didn't make restitution for the thing I took, I'd continue to steal it. It would still be stealing, and so there has to be that outworking. But I know this, you get right with the Lord, and you don't have to go tell people you got right with the Lord, I'll bet they'll catch on. I'll bet they'll notice it. And if they don't, then you're unreal. You haven't confessed in reality. If you do have responsibilities before men, then God will make that clear to you. I know this is true. Don't ever make the circle of your confession any wider than the circle of your sin. In other words, don't go standing up in some meeting someplace or publish in a paper or announce over the radio or go confessing all your sins. That's nobody's business. You sinned against God. Against Him. And Him only. If you disagree with me on that, you disagree with God on that. That's a Bible verse. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. What is confession? It's a mighty miracle of God. When should I confess? In the time of finding out. Whom should I confess? To God. How should I confess? Let me give you the answer and we'll develop it next time. In simple childlike faith. David said in chapter 12, I have sinned. And Nathan said, and thy sin is forgiven. Immediately, God didn't wait a year to forgive him. And then the moment he confessed in reality, he was forgiven. How shall I confess in the simple step of faith? When I come to God carrying a big cloud of guilt, and I roll that sin upon the Lord, I don't care how dirty it is, how vile, how corrupt, how polluted, how awful it sounds, it may make your blood run cold to think that that possibility, that thing was in you. When you pour that thing on the Lord and you walk away from that altar, you're still heavy-hearted and you're still carrying a burden and you're still under a cloud, I guarantee you that is a different burden than you came with. That's a different cloud than you came with. You came with the cloud of guilt and you're leaving with the cloud of unbelief. It's far more serious not to accept God's forgiveness than to delay long in confession of your sin. How shall I confess? In simple faith and receive from God that which He offers. I've sinned and my sin is put away. My sin is forgiven. Oh, I tell you, that's precious. Thousands of God's children are tormented because they're not God-centered in their confession. They're not confessing in faith. They're sin-centered in their confession. They're all coming to the Lord and they're looking inside and they're feeling dirty and feeling vile. Know what you are in yourself. But then you better know what you are in Him. In the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Him you're as holy as He is holy. You're as pure as God is pure. His confession, it's a mighty miracle of God. Should I confess? In the time of finding out, when God reveals it to my heart of hearts. When I'm in darkness and I need to get back in the light where the blood cleanses me automatically. To whom should I confess? To men? Against thee, and thee only have I sinned. How should I confess? in simple childlike faith, rejoicing and praising Him for the forgiveness that He gives. I have a few more things to say. We'll pick that up next time. Comments or questions? Yes. Walk in the light, brothers and sisters. That's our precious thing that we have. Don't get into all these duty, rule, regulation, legalistic old covenant methods of maintaining a relationship with God. He's given us a new covenant. He's given us His grace. It's free, it's unconditional. Boy, if this doesn't make you praise God, then something's wrong. All right, let's bow. Our Father, we do rejoice that all through your Bible you have written out this great truth of confession. You've made provision through our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, that if we were to get into darkness, we could get back into the light. You took us forward in the revelation of Christ by degrees, as we can take it, according to our hungers and capacities. Show us Christ, put Him in the spotlight, and then give us the grace to walk in the light as He's in the light. Little by little, more and more, from one degree of glory to another degree, changing us into the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, work that in us for your sake. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.